Okay, we're going to come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this privilege once again of opening up your word, gathering together in your name, knowing, Lord, that you are among us. You're here to speak to us, you're here to inspire us, encourage us, challenge us. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through this study today, that you would open up our hearts to understand something else about what you've done, who you are, and who we are in you. So bless each and every one, and those that will join at a later date, we just pray that your anointing would rest upon the ministry of your precious word tonight. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay then, we are still in these first four verses of the first epistle of John, verses 1 to 4, and I'm going to read them again. I'm sure that we are getting familiar with these verses now, and perhaps some of us can actually recite them in our sleep. This is what John says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was revealed, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things I write, that our joy may be complete. And I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to that portion of his truth. Well, if you was to cast your minds back, seven nights, you will remember the last time that we were together, we looked at that wonderful phrase from the first verse there, the word of life. The word of life, or you know, some of us would say the logos of life. You know, and we saw that the word logos meant the word, and of course the word life was zoe, and we put the two together and we got that familiar word zoology, which is the study of life or the meaning behind life. You know, and it's we come to know the meaning of life. That's the privilege and the joy of a Christian, that they've come to know the meaning of life, which of course is Jesus. He is the meaning of life. He is the purpose of life. He is everything concerned with it, because he is the fountain of life. He is the sustainer of life. So if you've met with Jesus, and if you know him as your own personal savior, then you have understood the meaning of life. And of course that understanding stands in stark contrast to the search for meaning that we saw Solomon embark upon last week. You know, the meaning of life which eluded Solomon, although he put his all into the search. Whereas we, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, can say that we have seen him. The light in our dark world has been switched on, and we now know the truth, and that truth has set us free. That truth has given us the peace of God. That truth has placed us, placed a sure hope within our hearts. Yes, we saw last week that life itself has been revealed to us. Now let's look this evening at some of the direct consequences of this great revelation of life that we dealt with last time. You know, and I'm going to just pick up on two phrases from our four verses tonight. Two phrases that would be out of place had Christ not revealed himself to us. Two phrases that would have nothing to say to us if we don't know Jesus. You know, and the first phrase I want us to look at is this phrase, eternal life. Eternal life. Now that's something that has got nothing at all to do with us if we don't know Jesus. If Christ hasn't revealed himself to us, then eternal life is a futile prospect. You know, going back to that wonderful prayer in John chapter 17, we can see a sort of parallel passage. And Jesus says these words, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. Now, this is interesting because now he's going to explain what eternal life is really about. This is eternal life, he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Can you see what eternal life is? Is a knowledge of God. That's what we saw last week. Knowing the purpose of life is a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now this evening, we are told that eternal life itself is knowing God, having a revelation of God and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Eternal life. Surely the man in the street would say, this is pie in the sky. There's no such thing as eternal life. Yes, we sort of sometimes imagine that our loved ones are together again when they have come to the end of their lives and they dance in there or they go into this place there. But there's always a forlorn hope that we use to sort of comfort ourselves at a time of loss. But underneath, when the cold light of day breaks in on us, eternal life is pie in the sky. There's no such thing as eternal life. And anyway, even our own lives today, they get too much for some to bear. You know, imagine a forever existence according to our human experience. You know, and as the older you get, the worse things become, the slower you become, and the dimmer everything sounds, and the quieter everything sounds, and the more sort of aching everything sounds. And you think to yourself, imagine a forever existence according to those human terms. It would be unbearable. Unbearable. But first and foremost, the phrase eternal life is totally out of place for us because God's judgment upon sin has the opposite consequence. Listen to what he says in Genesis chapter 3. In the day that you eat of it, or Genesis chapter 2, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now that scuppers any thought of eternal life. We will die the day that we eat of the fruit. And what a dreadful curse that he had to bear because Adam, along with Eve, chose not to obey their Creator, not to trust their Creator, not to follow their Creator's ideal. You know, and sure enough, God's curse hit home for them. First of all, they lost their relationship with God, which is spiritual death. Then they lost their relationship with earth, which is their physical death. You know, and of course, Adam, we know as Christians and Bible students, that Adam, being our federal head of the human race, actually stood condemned for us all. You know what happened? What God, the judgment that God placed on Adam has come on all of us. And you know, that moment of extreme madness through Adam and Eve has sentenced the whole of humanity to an eternity of separation from God. Now, Paul makes that so plain in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man, as Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam. You know, and again in verse 18 of chapter 5 of Romans, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. You see, that's where we stand before God. As human beings, that's where we stand. Sin has brought condemnation and sin has brought death. Now that is a very sad state of humanity from that moment in the Garden of Eden right up until this moment here in this heat wave in Great Britain. Every person born of human parents are guilty of sin. They're under the condemnation of God and facing the sentence of death. So it's quite difficult to understand that. Almost impossible to see it. We, like everyone else, well, we've got our own standards by which we judge our fellow men. You know, there are those who actually appall us. Those who we are so easily abhorred by. You know, when we think of paedophiles and mass murderers and despots and dictators who have caused millions of people to lose their lives. Yes, we are easily appalled at such people. We are abhorred by such people. You know, and yes, it's easy to understand their guilt. And it's easy to understand their condemnation. And it's easy to understand their foreboding experience of death. But when it comes to those who are good and who are kind and who are charitable and who are loving, you know, and we use the phrase, you wouldn't hurt a flea. He's the salt of the earth. She's given her whole life for the sake of others. You know, we have these pictures of people in our mind that would come under such a category. So surely these are not under God's curse. Surely we don't have to tell them that they are lost. Surely the phrase eternal life is not out of place when we use it of them. They deserve it. They earned it. You know, that's an easy way to think about society. We have our standards. And we make our judgments and we put those that we abhor on one side and those who we think are great on the other side. We say that they deserve the judgment of God and perhaps these have earned a passage into heaven. But you see, the Bible doesn't say that. The truth stands whether we can understand it or not, whether we are prepared to preach it or not, whether we accept it or not. Because Paul is quite emphatic when he explains that this sin problem is an universal problem, affecting not just a few who've gone too far, but all men. All men, everywhere, at all times. Listen again to what he says. Death spread to all men, because all sinned. And therefore it comes to our understanding that it is sin that remains the barrier to eternal life. Now, as we look at our text tonight, it is important to notice that John, along with the other disciples, not only saw the revelation of life, but also experienced the revelation of life. You see, they had a personal encounter with Jesus. That is, they had a face-to-face relationship with Jesus. They could talk to him. They could converse. They could debate. You know, they could exchange ideas and ideals with Jesus. You know, and yet it was always his authority that came through in their conversations. It was always his authority. You know, and this is eternal life, he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You know, he also said in John 14, if you remember, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Conversations, relationships, the sharing of ideas. What a wonderful experience the disciples must have had back there. And I suppose that all of us would probably at some time or another wish that you could have been there when all that was taking place. You know, think of the advantage of John and his friends, the disciples. Think of the things that they experienced. You know, and I would think to myself, well, I'm 2,000 years too late. You know, it'd have been so much better for me if we'd all been there and we'd all seen Jesus in the flesh and we'd all heard what he had to say and seen what he had to do. It would have been so much more positive and assured if we'd all been there. It would have been so much easier to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It would have been so much easier to tell others about him. Can you imagine what it would have been like if you witnessed the raising of Lazarus? How you could run to the other side of town and say, dude, you want to see what Jesus just did? You want to hear what Jesus just said? You know, and there would be a buzz. You know, and everybody would be alive. It would be so much easier to believe that he's the Son of God. Or would it? Or would it? Because I don't think so. You know, just let me remind you of Judas. Judas, he was there. Didn't he have the opportunity? Didn't he have the advantage? Just let me remind you of the Jews at large, for example. Didn't they have the opportunity? Didn't they have the advantage? You know, in John chapter 12, you know, it's probably one of the saddest verses in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, and a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk in the light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And listen to this. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. That was the last moment when Jesus addressed the crowd in grace and in the giving of light. Because the next verse says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. Oh, I wish I could have been there. It would have been so much easier to believe if I was there. No, the people who were there rejected him. The people over there did not believe his words. And therefore, he departed from them. He had put himself out there for 3 years. But now, from now on, as you read the book of John, you will find that he only talks to his disciples. Verses chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. They're all to do with him and his disciples. You know, in 2014, we had the privilege to stand in the very spot where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Like Luke 19 says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Why did he weep over the city? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. You see, they were in physical proximity, but spiritually, they remained at a distance. But in Christ, by his Spirit, we have eternal life because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know God as the only true and living God. The word eternal life only makes sense to us because of Jesus. Outside of Jesus, it has nothing at all to say to us. But in Christ, we can say we have eternal life. Which brings us to my second phrase. I say a phrase, it's just a word, really. And it's the word fellowship. And it's another word that is totally out of place for us had Christ not revealed himself to us. You know, going back to that fateful moment in history when God made fellowship with himself an impossibility. Going back to Genesis 3 again. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And then he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And man's biggest problem and man's biggest question is, how on earth are we going to get back into God's realm? See, the plan that God had for man was to live in his realm, the realm of grace, the realm of plenty, the realm of abundance, the realm of peace and joy and satisfaction. That's the realm of God. And yet now, we have been sent out from the realm of God. And so the thing that exercises our mind more than anything else is, how are we going to get back into the realm of God? How are we going to get back into God's favor? How are we going to be able to once again experience his love, experience his grace, his abundant blessings, and the increase that he so dearly wants to give us? You know, think of the cherubim, the flaming sword, as they guarded the way. Now, for those of us that were here a number of years ago on a Tuesday night studying Hebrews chapter 9, we saw those cherubim guarding, not the tree of life in Hebrews, but guarding the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, they were overshadowing the mercy seat. You know, and on that evening when we looked at that that lesson, we learned that they represented the glory of God's justice, the glory of God's righteousness, the glory of God's holiness. And we found it so foreboding. We found it so forbidden. Because the presence of God, which is represented by the Ark of the Covenant, the place where we all long to be, it's a place of satisfaction, of peace and prosperity. And as I said at the beginning, the thought of forever existence would be unbearable if it were only what we've got now, with our health issues, our problems of one kind or another, our aging issues. I don't think so. I don't think any of us would want to contemplate living forever like that. But there's something in the presence of God that overrides that eternal life that he gives to us. But how do we get there when God's glory is forbidden? God's justice makes us totally unable. God's righteousness and his holiness bars the way from being in the presence of God. But eternal life, this life that is found in the infinite God, in the all-powerful God, the God of all comfort and the God of all grace, the God of all authority, this life that is totally embraced with love, with souls that are satisfied. You know, it's our greatest problem today. How are our souls going to be satisfied? No matter what we do, no matter what we have, no matter who we are, our souls are dissatisfied. You know, and there's no way back. There's no way back. There are too many obstacles, too many barriers, too many cherubim, and too many flaming swords to get back. You know, David says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasure. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Oh, what a place. What a joy. What a thrill. But how do we get there? How do we get there? How do we realize such a dream existence as what David gives us in the Psalms? How can we get right with such a righteous God? You know, when the way is guarded by cherubim of righteousness, of holiness, and his justice, it's such a foreboding prospect to come up against such formidable obstacles. The presence of God is where we all want to be. Your fellowship with the divine is our dream of dreams. But the forbidden nature of the guards, the angels, or the cherubim is bound to make it an impossible dream. But John, in our text tonight, he seems to be saying that it is possible, that it's not an impossible dream, it's a possible fact. In fact, he's saying that it's a distinct possibility. In fact, he's saying that it's a reality. Listen to what he says. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. Yes, that's great. It's great to have friends. But then he goes on. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now remember what the definition of eternal life was. The definition of eternal life is knowing God, the true and living God, and his Son, Jesus Christ. And here is John telling us that it's possible to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, which means that eternal life is our experience. But how can such things be? How can such a position exist? How can such hope be realized when we are so far away from God, so different from God, under the judgment and condemnation of God? How can it be? Well, again, we go to our text and say it's because life has been revealed. Eternal life has been revealed. What is eternal life? Knowing Christ. It's been revealed. Where? In Christ. And that life can be experienced, says John. You know, John had the distinct blessing of physical contact with the revealed life. You know, and yes, we can say that he was privileged. Yes, that we can say that he is famous or special for being the one who God brought this to. But notice the wording as he writes it. We are telling you so that you may have what we have. And John becomes the forerunner of all of us. And what he enjoys in Christ, we enjoy in Christ. This is what he says. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Christ. Notice the word our. There's no distinction. One in Christ, without distinction. Knowing or having fellowship with God and the Son is eternal life. And when we come to know him as our Saviour, this becomes true of us. Life has been revealed. And therefore, for all who put their trust in him, life is being experienced. Experienced. You know, John, from chapter 3 onwards, in this epistle, will dwell on the theme of being born of God, which is what coming to life really means. It means that the barrier of sin has been broken down through the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour as he hung upon that cross, as he paid for every sin with his life, with his precious blood. And he satisfied the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the goodness of God. And he brought the grace of God. You know, without all of that, without what Christ did, fellowship is fundamentally impossible. It means that we, as the psalmist has already said, that we have the very likeness of God. Once we come to know him as Savior, once we are born into his family, born from above, born again, born of the Spirit, we become a part of the family of God and the likeness of God. Or as Peter says, we share in the divine nature of God. So there's all those who put their trust in Christ are able to fellowship with him and are able to experience the eternal life that only comes through faith in Christ. Yes, it's true. Fellowship is fundamentally impossible without the revelation of eternal life. You know, and we are here tonight. We know Jesus is our Savior. He's opened up our hearts, opened up our minds. He's poured in the light of his presence. We can understand the purpose of life because it's Jesus. We know him as God in the flesh. We know him as the sacrifice for our sins, or the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We know him as the righteousness of God, but we know him as our righteousness. All these things come together to allow us to bypass the cherubim and the flaming swords, because Christ has dealt with them in his body. And he takes us boldly, with confidence, says Hebrews, into the very presence of God himself. You know, Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Oh, can we see the Trinity at work here? We have God, the only true God, the Father. We have his Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have this ever-present companion who has come to dwell within us, the Holy Spirit of God, and who gives us the love of godliness, the drive for holiness, gives us that essential relationship that we need to have with God through Christ by his Spirit, without which fellowship is fundamentally impossible. Life has been revealed, and therefore for all who put their trust in him, life has been experienced. So my two phrases, eternal life and fellowship. Without Christ, they have nothing at all to say to us, nothing at all to do with us. We are bereft of eternal life. We are bereft of fellowship with God. But now that Christ has come, now that light has come, now our understanding of what Christ did upon the cross has come, our fellowship is with God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that each and every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ will revel in the fact that we have a relationship, a face-to-face filial relationship with God through Christ. We have his Spirit within us that gives us that relationship, makes it real in our hearts. For those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're thinking, that's wonderful. You know, it's pie in the sky when I think of it myself. But I can see what Jesus has done. Then all you have to do is call out, call upon his name, and he will save you, and he will bring you into this living relationship with God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an eternal one. So whatever happens, we are with God. Paul says, whether I live or die, I'm Christ's. You know, and that's a wonderful position to be in as we look at this word, understand it, and really take it on board. Live it out, because it's so satisfying, so thrilling, that it's impossible to think that people are living without it. Because I'm not. And I'm enjoying every second of it. For his name's sake. Amen.